good morning to you all. And I can say happy Father's Day to all of you because all of you had a father or have one. And all of us that know Christ have a heavenly father. So we all get to say happy Father's Day, whether you're men, women. It's one of those things that God has arranged in our life, huh? Well, it's a privilege to be with you again this morning, and I have that privilege of kicking off a new series entitled Unstoppable Joy, and it's going to be our look through the book of Philippians. And I'm not sure if you've read Philippians or thought about Philippians very much, but it's a unique book for Paul. It's probably one of the most personal, intimate books that Paul has written, and it was written, unlike most of his letters, without the need to address wrong doctrine, church problems. It's a fatherly letter. It's a tender letter. And Paul loved this church very much. And his letter includes information. It includes his heart of love for them. And it also includes some fatherly warnings. And it's kind of like if you've got one of these newer cars that have these systems that when you get too close to the lane, they start annoyingly beeping at you, and you turn it off as fast as you can, or you're pulling up in a parking spot and that tree or bush in front of you makes the thing beep, and you're telling yourself, I haven't hit it yet. Yes, that's Paul. And Paul's now using his early warning system to try to make sure that this church that was wonderful, it had no known problems, they weren't in the weeds, but Paul wants to make sure they stay where they need to stay. But he gives warnings throughout the book, and the book has been called the Book of Joy by many, and the Letter of Joy. And we're going to be discussing joy in a bit, but I think it's very interesting that this book was written as the Epistle of Joy by a man and to a church who didn't give all the evidences they should have had joy. I mean, Paul, this letter was written probably in around 61 AD. The Apostle Paul became a believer probably 30 years earlier. And from his earliest memories of being a Christian, when he became a Christian in Damascus, he found he had to be lowered out by ropes in a basket out of the city wall to prevent from being killed. Then in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten many times. He actually was forced to flee from Thessalonica because his preaching started a riot. He was laughed at in Athens. In fact, Paul himself described his journey like this in 2 Corinthians 11. Far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about medicine here, he's talking about being hit with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked a night and a day and spent in the deep. I know that these things were our pedigree of the Christian life. We go, wow, am I happy? Sign me up for that. Anybody want that? I don't. But this didn't stop Paul from being joyful. And the people that he wrote to, we learn from 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's described them as, this is the church that out of their extreme poverty overwhelmingly gave and surprised him. So this is a church that is a very poor church, a church in poverty. Certainly something everybody rejoices about, right? I don't hear a lot of rights. Also, they were a church that was persecuted with Paul. We read that in later in this first chapter, as he says, you are suffering the same persecutions I am. So now as we look at this church, and we look at Paul, and we said, what is their reason for being so stinking joyful? What is the deal? Obviously, it was not their circumstances. So we're going to look at that very thing as we jump in this book. So open with me to chapter 1 of Philippians, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. It's something that we pastors have to get used to, not hearing the flipping of pages anymore as there's the silent scrolling of screens. Well, let's read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open a new book. We thank you for the opportunity, Father, for helping us see how joy is not connected with circumstances, how our emotions can be affected through the power of the Holy Spirit, and how we can behave and act and be confident in a season where sometimes we don't know if we're going to land too safely, but we read the promise from this apostle that the work that God has begun in us, we have his word that it'll be completed. So, Father, help us to see all these things as we strive ourselves here at Valley Bible Church to be the kind of church that could receive such praise from not just the apostle, but from our Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I begin, let me first provide a little bit of context for us all about Philippi in this church. Philippi was a city, an important city in Macedonia, about 10 miles north of the Aegean Sea, about 1,000 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, if you're a little bit geographically challenged like I am, I had to look this up. Where in the world is Philippi? And what is Macedonia? And it's that area that's really in northeastern Greece, southern Europe. And Philippi was a fairly important city in that region. It was captured from the Persian Empire in 356 BC by somebody named Philip II of Macedon. Now, Philip II happened to be the father of Alexander the Great. And they owned it until Rome conquered it later. And in 42 BC, it became the site of one of the most important battles in Roman history. I'm sure you all can't tell me what it is, but here's what it was about. This guy named Antony and Octavian, who later became known as Caesar Augustus. Ring a bell? The nativity narrative, Caesar Augustus, this was the same guy involved in this battle, defeated the Republican forces of Brutus and Cassius. And the battle marked the official end of what was called the Roman Republic, and it started the Roman Empire. Kind of sounds a little bit like Star Wars, where the Republic's fighting against the Empire. But it's not. This was real life. And Rome then made Philippi an important colony. And they actually gave it unique status of all the remote colonies, and it was made just to be like Rome. So this was a miniature Rome with the architecture of Rome, the language of Rome, the culture of Rome, and people who lived there had rights as a Roman citizen, just like someone born in Italy. Now, it's interesting that into this city walks Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke to try to start a church in 51 AD. Now, the Philippi was the first church that Paul actually began in Europe. And what we read, we know that the church was largely a Gentile church. And how do we know this? Well, Luke chapter 16 tells us that Paul met with Lydia by the riverside and some other people. And why would he do that? Because Paul's MO in every city he went to was to first go and preach at the synagogue. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi. It was a Roman outpost city, and there weren't enough Jews in this town to even support a synagogue. So he had to go find them, and he found them by the river. And after this, he had God working in people's heart, opening up the heart to the gospel. In fact, in this very city is where Paul and Silas, after being beaten, were singing songs of praise and joy at midnight, opening all the doors of the prison, breaking every chain of the prisoners in prison, that the prison warden, the chief jailer, wanted to kill himself because he thought everybody was escaping. Paul stops him, and that jailer and his whole family become believers. This is the Paul. You know, you got to understand, you think about that jailer. I think everybody in this room originally thinks that this jailer was the nice jailer. He was the good jailer. He was the kind jailer. I don't think so. You don't become a Roman jailer in an outpost war city by being Mr. Nice. And I think this was one of the reasons that gave such transformational power to gospel message, that when this man went home to his family, his whole family believed, because this man had been radically changed by the gospel. So, but I think people have a wrong view of joy. To the world around us, joy, happiness, gladness all mean about the same thing. Biblically, that's not true. I think we realize we live in a fallen world and joy is very limited. But most of us in the world, I think the world defines joy as that wonderful condition when my circumstances align with what I either expect or want. Then I can have joy. If my circumstances don't line up with my expectations and my wants, no joy. Joy is out of the question. See, circumstances in our world have the last word, but not in God's world. God's world says, no, it's different. True biblical joy is not any way dependent on chance or on circumstance. In fact, I think John Piper had said it this way, and I'm going to quote him and read some things that he said. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and the world. It's a good feeling. And by that I mean it's not an idea, it's not a conviction, it's not a persuasion or a decision or a thought, it's a feeling. Or, I use the words interchangeably, an emotion. One of the marks of the difference between an idea and an emotion is that you don't have immediately control over your emotions. You don't snap your fingers and say, I will love or like someone. For example, you say you're going camping. I love this. And you wake up and there's a gigantic silhouette of a grizzly bear right outside your tent. Men, don't stop going camping because of this story. And you don't sit there in yourself and say, now let me think about this. Grizzly bear, big, hungry, mean. I think I should decide to be fearful. Is that how that works? No, John Piper said, that's not how it works. You're immediately fearful, not because you choose to be, because you are. And that means that God is now commanding to us to have joy, to have an emotion, means he's commanding something I don't have the power to do by myself. No one has biblical joy without the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't just put on the smiley face. And it says here what John Piper quotes, St. Augustine, Father, command what you will and grant what you command. He knew that God commanded certain emotions that he couldn't make happen on his own, so he then needed God. If you're going to command me to feel things like hate things, love things, be tenderhearted, grant that you would give those emotions when you command them. This is important to us because I think most of us still in church have perfected the art of the plastic mask. Let me be so bold. You come up and you see someone you really don't like all that much, but hi, brother, sister. I'm so happy to see you. And I want to shoot him right now, but But we got the mask on. We got this plastic joy. God doesn't want us to have plastic joy. He wants us to have true joy, real joy, deep and abiding joy that's independent of circumstance, independent whether you like someone, independent whether you like the circumstances you're in. So this is what we're going to read, how Paul tries to say that that happens. But we got to know it comes from God. So let's look at five quick things about biblical joy. One, joy is sourced in God alone. This world will never provide you joy. Never. This is what Piper said and the psalmist said in Psalm 4:7. You, Lord, have put gladness in my heart. Who? God. Not your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your children, the job, your reward, your winning the lottery. None of those things produce true joy. God produces true joy. It says also in Psalm 16:11, David said, you will make known to me the path of life, because in your presence is fullness of joy. See, God is not the grump. I think we're the grump. God is full of joy. Joy. We want to get close to him. Two, Christ freely gives joy to those who receive him in the gospel. You see, in John 15:11, it says, these things I have spoken to you so that you can have misery and an abundant... No, that you might have joy and you might have joy to the full. What does Jesus want for us? He wants us to be joyful. Do you think he knows the bad things that are going on in your life right now? Do you think this is still true? Yes, it is. And that means we need something we don't contain. We need the Spirit of the living God, because the next thing about this is joyful emotions are only produced in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not abiding in the Holy Spirit, don't expect much joy in your life. You got that? Don't expect it. Because why? It says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the fruit of the Spirit's about, right? We talked about that in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's produced by the Holy Spirit in us. No Holy Spirit, no joy. Don't abide in the Holy Spirit, don't expect joy. It also says, the fourth thing, God's Word provides us joy. And it says in Jeremiah 15, I'd never seen this verse before and paid attention to it. I'd read it many times as I read through the Bible, but it says this, your words were found, and I ate them. I put them in myself. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Wow. You mean, where should I look for joy in a dark world? Well, not in the world, but in this. Right here. This is the source of joy, right? That's what you should be looking at. That's what John said in 1 John 1:4. He said, I write these things so your joy would be made complete. Well, fifthly, our joy is deepened through trials. That's a paradox, for sure. But just like a flashlight, you can't appreciate its brightness in the noonday sun. Take that same flashlight into the place where you are dark and afraid, and that light becomes precious. This is joy. Joy becomes more clear and more abounding, even in presence of trials. It says this in 2 Corinthians 6:10, being sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. Are you confused? You're sorrowful, but you're rejoicing? Yes. Well, how about this? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you have won the lottery. No, when you encounter various trials. All joy? I think God is not sharing what he's taking here. No, it's true. And it's true in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1:6, he says, for you can rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. See, God says, I'm going to expand your joy through trials. So when you see trials, not only is he perfecting your character, he's also letting you see how bright the flashlight of joy is in your life in the darkness. And it can sustain you. Well, only in Christ can cause all our joy to transcend us. So let's jump in here and see what he has to say. Theme one, servants, saints, and salutations. The senders of this letter were servants. Paul begins the letter. He notice how he describes himself. He says, I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was an apostle. He's one of the leading men in the church of his day. And it's important to note that in this personal letter, this is why one of the reasons it's different, he does not appeal on a basis of his title of apostle or his authority as an apostle. He says, you know what? Just call me a bondservant of Jesus Christ. See, all of his other letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, he all had to say, wait a minute, I have the authority to tell you what to do because I'm an apostle. But here he says, I know you, you know me, I love you, and I know you love me. I don't have to claim apostolic authority to get you to listen. Thanks for listening. And that's why we want to be with one another, isn't it? We don't want to have to claim church authority. If a brother or sister comes up to you, you don't have to say, well, who are you? You could say, this is someone who loves me. I can listen. And this is what Paul did. And he introduces himself as a bondservant. Now, a bondservant here is more than just a bondservant that we normally think of, because a bondservant was someone that would hire himself out for maybe a day. Paul says, no, doulos here means slave. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. He considered himself, he considered Timothy, and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ to be no more than a slave. Now, the funny thing about this is Paul thought nothing unusual or actually negative about that claim. He loved being a slave of Jesus Christ to serve the Most High God. He counted it a privilege. We think, who are you talking to, calling me a slave? Well, either God bought us or he didn't. Either God owns us or he doesn't. And Paul says from the beginning, he only had one master, Jesus Christ. And this is why some of us, I think, sometimes flake in our service in church or in anything we do. If you're not serving and devoted to the master, your Savior, the one who bought you, the one you have all affection and loyalty to, if your loyalty is only to a church or only to a ministry, sometimes you actually will experience disappointment, maybe misdirection. You'll lose your focus, you'll lose your motivation, and you'll be compromising or fatiguing or failing. Why? Because you've forgotten who it is you serve. You don't serve church. You serve Jesus. When you love someone, you love Jesus. He says a cup of cold water given to him is love for Jesus. See, when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we start thinking, I'm serving my ministry, I got to be faithful to my ministry, think of it this way. You're faithful to Jesus. That's who you're being faithful to. And you're a slave of him. So the question is, do you need to be the person that has the label, the title, the authority, the notoriety, or are you content just to be a slave? Paul was. Well, who did he write to? Saints, overseers, and deacons. What's a saint? I think many of us have been affected by maybe some of the things we've seen in history. A saint is not someone through extraordinary and amazing works of sacrifice and godly lives have attained something the church appoints them as sainthood after they die. This is absolutely not biblical in any shape, way, or form. The term hagios, translated saints, really means set apart ones, or holy ones, or ones that God has set apart for himself. In a short, when the term saint is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it simply means those who by faith have trusted in God and God has made righteous. Now, that means every saint throughout all history, from the weakest to the strongest. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We just went through that in our last year study. So if you're with us 1 year ago when we started that study, it said this, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. It didn't these saints by earning a devoted life. These guys were messed up at Corinth. Do you remember Corinth? Corinth had sin. A guy was sleeping with his stepmother. And the other guy, I mean, they had bickering and arguments. And they were in trouble morally. Paul says they're saints. What in the world are you thinking about, Paul? Because he's only thinking of one thing. You're either in Christ or you're not. It doesn't matter your perfect life. So whether you're weak or strong, it doesn't matter. And then it doesn't mean you have to die first. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not a saint because I haven't died. In Acts 9:32, we'll give you some Bible for this. It says that Peter was traveling through the regions, and as he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia. So notice he didn't go to the graveyard to see the saints. He went to those living in Lydda and said, there they are, alive and well. So you, here in this room, that know Jesus Christ, are a saint. Yes? You're a saint. So you got to understand, don't be confused by the worldly terminology. We're not talking super saint, and because I call you a saint, you could have been a Corinthian saint. But you're a saint because you're in Christ. Well, let's move on. He addressed the overseers and the deacons. Now, that's simply the primary and the secondary officers that God appointed for every church. Overseer is the term episcopos, where we get our word, English word, bishop. One who leads, inspects, or manages. It's the same parallel word as the word elder, which is really comes from one who rules or manages. And it's the same kind of a term that we would use for, it's called poimen, shepherd, pastor. So the term shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer, Paul uses throughout his letters as those that are leading the church. The second office group is the deacons. Now the deacons are basically essential in character and nature as the elders, but one distinction. The elders are supposedly, according to biblical expectations, to be apt to teach. Deacons don't have to be, but they have to be full of the Spirit. They have to have the same character qualities. So what you'll find in churches are elders and deacons who preach and teach and lead, and deacons who perform service just like the elders do, but also in areas throughout the church that aren't teaching and preaching. Now, notice he also didn't describe to the elder and to the deacon of the church. What does that mean to you? Eldership is a plurality. Deacons is a plurality. That's why the model of Valley Bible Church is what it is. That's why we have more than one elder. Because scripturally, every church had elders, overseers. Every church had deacons, not the deacon, the elder. So we're just following biblical models here at Valley Bible Church. And then the last one is, Paul, I think, demonstrates a great principle that everybody needs to realize about most every organization, but especially the church. He says, look, even though I have a really personal relationship with Lydia or with the Philippian jailer in the church, if they're not in leadership, if they're not the overseers or the deacons, I must still go through the overseers and the deacons. I still need to go through proper channels to get to this church, and I trust them to read this letter to everyone, because Paul respected the authority and the office of elders and deacons. And I think we need to too. If you work with another church, if you work with another body, always go through leadership. Don't try to submarine into the organization and change it from the bottom up. That's not God's way. Well, salutations, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I think in this opening blessing of grace, he's actually just trying to make sure that they know that he wants God's very best. And the only thing we can get in this life that's meaningful is grace from God, because it's unmerited gift of what we all need in every day. Grace is not just salvation, although that's one of the most important elements of grace we receive. But we need grace every day. We need grace to breathe. We need grace to eat, to walk, to talk, to work. We need grace every day to be who God wants us to be. And he prays for that for them at this opening blessing. Well, second theme. Paul thinks about the Philippians really in three major ways. And he talks about this church in a way he talks about no other church. In fact, it just kind of goes to show how high the expectations might be in this church. See, Galatians was a church that was bewitched from false teachers, whatnot. We don't want to be that church. I don't think Valley has ever been that church, and we pray it never becomes that church. But I wonder if we've ever become the type of church that the Philippians were that could be praised so highly and had so much joy brought to the Apostle Paul. And when we see the reasons for that, I would pray that Valley would become the kind of church that Paul is praising here. This is what I want us to be on the lookout for as a church. What are the characteristics of this church that made it so praiseworthy and so much joy brought to the Apostle Paul and to the heart of God? Let's look at that, because I think Valley is an amazing place, and I think God can do a lot of things that we haven't even tried to tap into yet. And I want us to be that kind of people that see a vision of what God wants, and then by his power, through us and by us, we achieve that and have goals and success in this community we've never seen. We can do it. We need to be the church that God wants us to be. So let's look at the first thing. He says, they were a people whom we remember with joy. Can you imagine having a 10-year history with this church, looking back, and he says, in most of my remembrances, I think about you. No. In all my remembrance of you, I thank God. Can you guys think back over maybe 10 years of your life here in Valley Bible Church, if you've been that long? Was there everything in there something you'd want to thank God for? How about last 2 years? Last 1 year? Anything that happened that you wished, I really wish that hadn't happened. I wish they hadn't have done that. I wish they had not said that. The point here is Paul says, I got a 10-year history of these people, and there was nothing that didn't bring him joy. I can't even imagine being a church like that. But I want to be. I want to be a church just like that. I want us all, so that whenever the pastors think of you, or you think of the pastors, you think of one another, you can't think of anything in 10 years that doesn't bring you joy. Can you imagine such a place? Well, Paul thought about this, about the Philippians. He says, you yourself know, and he said this in chapter 4 of the same book, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left, no church shared in with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. This was a unique church. One church out of all the churches Paul planted supported his ministry later in the partnership of the gospel. Do you think he wouldn't have been happy about that church? Oh, man, he was probably excited. I think in the 52 years that Valley Bible has been here, God has kept us through many storms. And we need to start thanking him more like we did last Sunday about what he's brought us through rather than all the things we don't have. We need to start thanking him. He's been faithful. He's been faithful. So, see, all it would have taken for the Philippians to have marred Paul's memories was maybe a little drifting, a little argument with church leadership, a little unchecked sin in the congregation, a little drifting from the gospel purity, and they would have destroyed Paul's happy memory. But they did none of those things, and we can't afford to do so either, because in a fellowship like ours, do you know it only takes one? Only takes one. Ecclesiastes says this, one sinner destroys much good. All it takes is one in a fellowship to contaminate the rest. One person who maybe is cantankerous or overbearing, or maybe one leader, one teacher that has been immoral or hypocritical. You blot the record of a church. We don't want anybody in any role, in any teaching, any Sunday school, in any class, in any ministry to blot the ministry's record of this church. And we need what? God's grace to accomplish that. That's not based on your good works. It's based on God's grace. If he doesn't protect us, we're not protected. He won't protect not even ourselves. So let's move on. But I think in this matter of relationship with pastors and people, I think we want the relationship that Paul had. I want to be a person, and may we ever be a people who love you and you love us, and we can trust one another, and we don't stand on our titles of authority. We just know that we're seeking each other's best good in Christ for his glory. That's what all pastors need to be here. Well, he couldn't say what he said to all the churches, because we know this, because in Galatia he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He couldn't say, I'm so thankful for every memory I've had of you, Galatia, or Corinthians, or Corinth. He couldn't say it anywhere but Philippi, and I want God to be able to say it here. And I think there's one more lesson in here. Paul thanks God for the Philippians. Do you know one of the things I think one of my tendencies is I pray for people who have needs, people have problems, people are in distress, and it's our joy to pray for those things. How often, though, do we think to pray for people who are standing firm, who haven't failed? See, I think we neglect the people who haven't failed to the exclusion of those who have. Paul said, no, you guys have never failed, and I'm going to continue to lift you up to God that you won't in the future, and that you understand that God gets all the glory for everything that's going on. And I think that's what we need to be doing more as individual Christians and as a church. We need to pray for those that haven't fallen yet, not just the ones who have. And why was he so joyful? It says in verse 5, because of their participation, their koinonia, their arm-in-arm cooperation, their partnership with Paul in the gospel. This is where the joy came from. This is why you're not going to have joy in your career if there's no joy in the gospel. The gospel is what produces joy in our life. And he said, man, you guys have been with me through thick and thin. Sometimes I think we're like the cavalry officer. He's got his sword and he jumps on the parapet and he says, charge, men! Men? Men? And there's no men following. And if a church says, charge, Paul wants a church that says, you bet, we're with you. Not, don't look at me. See, I think this is what he says in life. This partnership of the gospel is wherever Paul went, they were with him. They were glued to him. And they were for it, even though that meant risk. Well, let's pick up. We need everybody in the fight. We need everybody in this battle. Some people have faded over time. Maybe they've grown indifferent. They've served the wrong leader. They've been weary in well-doing. They've just stopped running. God calls us to stay in the race from the first until now. When is now? Now is now. Do you know tomorrow will be now? And the next day? So when do you get out of this from the first day till now? Until you're not alive. Because every day you are alive, you'll have a now. Paul's saying you got to stay in this race from the first day God saves you all the way until now. And if you wake up in the morning and you realize it's day, it's a now. You're still in the fight. There's no retirement from this fight. There's no retirement from the gospel. God wants us to stay in this from the first day until now. And that's what he told the Philippians they had done. Aren't we excited when someone who comes to faith gets immediately involved, starts serving, starts giving, starts trying to help the body? But too often we fade. We don't want to fade. We want to stay in the battle until now is our final now. So are you in the fight? Are you sticking with it? He had great confidence in them. He said he was confident for the work that God began. The first question I want us to ask real quickly is, who began the work in you? See, a lot of people are getting better in this life because they went to a 12-step program or they did something and they personally managed their habits and they're better now. God promises nothing to those that have self-bettered themselves. He says, I'm not bettering and confirming your plan. Whom I started the work in, I promise to complete it. So the first question all of us have to ask is the work happening in your life because of your personal efforts or because of God's work? Until you can answer the question that says it's God's work, because I see too many things here that I can never do. And I know for a fact whom I believed and am persuaded is able to keep me until that day. See, this is what we have to be. We have to be confirmed of whose work are we living out. Because God doesn't promise to bless and confirm and complete your work. He will complete his work. And Paul had that great confidence in them. He said, hey, the reason I can be confident in you is because I see fruit in your life. Because Jesus said you can tell them by their fruits. And I see God's fruit in your life, so I know he started the work in your life. And I can rest. I don't have to worry about your perseverance, your persistence, your good study habits. If God started it, he'll finish it. It's the same for you and me. See, if God started your work, rest in him. Work, don't stop praying, don't stop trying to be holy, but rest in him. It's not about how this life, I don't know how many people I've talked to as they come towards death, and they ask this question almost this way every time. Have I done enough? I don't care if you did anything. The thief on the cross couldn't ask that question, could he? He just said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But have I done enough? Yeah, you did enough sinning, but not enough anything else. Question is, if it's God's work, you will land safely, and he'll complete what he began in you. Well, he had six reasons, and I don't think I can go through them very quickly. I mean, fast enough for us, but they were growing. Growing is a sign of life. If we're not growing in grace, we probably don't have grace. God wants to see us growing. We can't be stagnant. Two, we need to believe that God started the work, because if he has, God will be the confidence that we perfect it. And he said he would perfect us. Did you know you're going to land perfect? Yeah, you think about that day and you go, me, perfect? Yep, you. You will land perfect before the throne of grace. Perfect. I just can't hardly wait. I can't even imagine what it's like, but I can wait, hardly wait. And when is he going to do that? It says at the day of Christ Jesus. See, we got bodies. Do you know that even if you thought you lived a very moral life, you're living in a body? And to be perfect means you're perfect of body and soul. As long as our bodies still die and rot, we're not in perfect shape. But at the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes back from his church, we're going to be raised incorruptible at the trumpet. At Jesus' return, we're going to be raised and we're going to be perfect. Perfect. Well, three, he saw a long-continued character. They stayed in the fight. They were faithful and courageous. That's what it says in verse 7. In his imprisonment, in the defense of the gospel, they were partakers of grace. They were not ashamed of Paul's chains. They were not ashamed of Rome. They didn't afraid of Rome. They went to Rome to give him money to provide for his care while he was in prison. They said, well, if Rome takes us on, so what? Paul said, I can trust people who trust God to protect them in the face of danger and standing tall. If you stand courageous and tall in the face of danger, it probably means God is doing a work in your life, because the world can't do that. Well, he had confidence because they were partners in the defense of the gospel. They stayed true to the gospel, unlike Galatians. Paul saw this. He says, I can rely on you guys because you haven't drifted from the purity of the gospel and you've supported me in every way. The fifth reason was their lives were a living testimony. This is what God wants for you and I. He wants to be able to use you like he used Job. And he says, look and consider my servant Job. There's no one like him who trusts God and follows righteousness. Paul wanted that same thing, and he got it in the Philippians. He says, you know what? I have never been reserved about pointing to you, because if it's about faithfulness, you've got it. If it's about giving and sacrifice, you've got it. If it's about staying pure to the gospel, you've got it. It's about working hard and not being afraid of the chains of Rome, you've got it. That's what he wants for Valley Bible Church. He wants us all to be testimonies of his grace, because God wants to be able to point somewhere. And I pray that it would be Valley that he could point to. He said, if you want to see what a child of mine looks like, come here. Come here. And I'll show you. Transform lives by the power of the gospel. That's what I want to point out. And the last one, it says we're partakers of his grace. Because Paul knew the same grace that saved him saved them. The same gospel that saved him saved him. The sovereign grace saved them. And may Valley forever be a place where God's sovereign grace is on full display, so we can be a proclamation to this community and to the world that we know Christ and have been transformed by the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. Well, he says that the people for whom he gave all the glory to God, all I want to say here is he didn't praise the Philippians. He said this, to God be the glory, not to the Philippians be the glory. We can never say, wow, Valley, praise you. No. You say, praise God for working out his work in you so that you can be who God wanted you to be, and God can be proud of this church, and he can use it as that testimony. Praise God for his grace to Valley Bible Church. That's how we must be. And I want us to stay that way. To God be the glory. Thank you for the fruit. But we can't forget to pray. Because Paul continued to pray. You notice he praised them or praised God for them, but he says, I'm still praying for you. And if we're not bathing everything we do in this place, whether it's summer night camp or volleyball madness or bungee soccer or whatever else, Sunday school classes or services like this, if we're not bathing them in prayer, then we're missing out. How do you expect God's work to be done? It's not done by us. It's never done by us. It's not done by me. It's not done by you. It's even if you said the most eloquent thing possible right out of the scripture, do you think that will change somebody? It will not. God's Spirit must reach into their heart and change it. We are dependent on Him for all change, all transformation, all grace. We give Him all praise. Well, the five petitions of God, I just want to simplify with this. He prays for five things, but they flow right into one another. He says, not that you're not loving, but I pray that your love may abound still more and more. When do you have enough love? Well, I would say if you ever had as much as God has, you can quit. How much does He have? Infinite. Well, I guess we're not quitting anytime soon. God is praying, or Paul's praying for these people, that God's love would be abounding in their life, and it would result in real knowledge and discernment. When you know about God's love through the gospel and through His word, you will have more discernment. This is what it is. Real knowledge is only found here. Did you know real knowledge is not in the world? Did you know that? If you were George Washington, real knowledge was, I will be cured if you drill holes in my head or give me leeches. That's real knowledge in the world's eyes for George Washington. Right now, what are we saying? Real knowledge is knowledge of this book, knowledge of God. Our love for God ties us to a love for His word, and our love for the word makes us have knowledge and ability to discern things, to make decisions about what things are really, how life should be lived. And it says not only you want to have a general flavor of discernment, what does He say? So that you may, that's what the next words, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now what's that? Well, approve really means examine, determine, prove. But it's the things that are excellent are not things that are just wonderful. That's not what He's saying. I want you to approve the things that are wonderful. No, what He's saying is everybody has to make decisions every day. And the choice should no longer be for the Christian between evil and good, because demons know the difference between evil and good. They don't do the good, but they know the difference. We're supposed to know the difference between better and best, the most excellent, the highest glory for the kingdom of God. He wants to point out in your life and in my life that thing that you need to do, that only you can do, that will bring the greatest glory to God, not the thing that's, it's okay, it's good. Because there's a lot of things in this life that are okay and good, but He wants the thing for you to be excellent. Excellent. And the ability to do that comes from this love, the love of the word, the knowledge, the discernment. Now you can find out what's best for your life, that bring God the most glory. In order that you be sincere and blameless. I love that. Sincerity is get rid of the mask, no hypocrisy. Blameless means you live with integrity with the ultimate goal of being blameless. And that's, notice when that's supposed to happen. Sincere and blameless when you finally get to heaven. Is that what it says? No. It says until the day of Christ, until Christ comes. That means right now He wants you to live blameless. How you doing? Well, it starts with the love of God and His word. It starts with having discernment, making wise choices. Then you will have the ability to be without hypocrisy and blameless. Well, resulting in fruit. God wants us to have fruit. Jesus said in John 15:8, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Does God want you to bear fruit? Now, let me ask you, is that only for the leaders? Does He want every person in this room who knows Him to bear fruit? Yes. Okay, now, if He wants you to bear fruit, what keeps you from bearing fruit? Go back to square one. Love of the word, love of God. knowledge of his word, discernment, making wise choices, being holy and blameless. Now he can use you. What does it say? Paul says you can't use a dirty vessel for holy things. He wants to set apart a holy vessel for holy works, and he will do amazing things in your life because he wants to. He's waiting for you. He's not trying to hold your works down and your fruit down. Well, nobody seems to come to faith when I talk to them. Do you think God doesn't want more people to come? Maybe you should start with you. I need to start with me. And whether they come or not is not my call. I should have joy whether they do or don't. I got the privilege of sharing. Right? Okay, well, it's all done to the glory and praise of God. Let me close with this. We can rest assured that God will complete what he begins. But he doesn't say that so that we can rest comfortably in our sin, in our lack of faith. He wants us to keep praying. Do not let this promise that God will complete what he begins to give you license to live how you want. That's not what it was given for. He wants you to not worry about your salvation and to know that if God has started the work, he will finish. And you can tell that he started the work because of the characteristics Paul described, the fruit, the end results, the courage, the changed character, the new appetites. You can tell. Just rest in God. But pray. Pray. Everybody needs to pray more. Why? Because it's God who does the work. It's not our practice, our efforts, our sweat that gets the results. It's God. So who should we be talking about getting results? God. It's pretty simple. But also, he says we should live a holy life. So as I would close, I'd ask you this. Are you here and you've made a lot of changes in your life, but you're not sure who's the author of those changes? Did you make them just so that you could fit in, so that you would be acceptable to your family, so that you wouldn't get fired from your job? But you've made changes. You're a lot more moral now. You don't steal as much. And you don't do drugs as much. And I've beat that nasty liquor habit. God does not promise to complete work that you began. He promises to complete the work he begins. Make sure today, do not rest easy. If you're not confident that this work is something that only God can do in you, seek him, because Jesus said, whoever seeks Jesus, he will no way cast out. Jesus is available to sinners right now. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, Father, I would ask the Father today for us, that everyone who's here that doesn't really know that God has begun the work, that they would submit to God's divine transforming work. And those that have, they would rest in him and be available and faithful to pursue, like the Philippian church here, a life that is service of slavery to the one true master, that will give you joy. Because your joy will never come through circumstance. Your joy will only come in service to the one true King. And he says, I will overflow you with fruit, and I'll overflow you with joy if you just do it my way. Father, would you help us this morning? There's so much here. But help us to see that applies to us. Father, I need to know that even in my life, I need to be praying more and relying more on your power than on people's power, on my own power. Father, I pray for those that are here that don't know Christ. They've made a lot of good changes. They're a better person than they used to be in many ways in this earthly scheme, but they don't know the one true King. They haven't bowed their knee to Jesus, who died on a cross to set them free from their sin. I pray today that they would let you begin the work in them today. Let them come to Jesus today. Jesus will not refuse them. And I pray too, Father, for everyone that's in this church, that we would be fully surrendered to you and we would serve you like our true master, not like we are our own master, but you are our master. And we're looking for those things, Father, that will bring you the most delight, that you could point the most directly at us for the transformations that you've accomplished in our life of faithfulness, of joy, through every life's hard circumstance. Father, would you produce in us, by the power of your Spirit, true joy this morning, that we don't have to fake it half as much as we used to have to fake it. Help us, Father, to be like Christ, overflowing with joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Father, for this church, and that it would be a lampstand that you could point to for generations for the glory of the kingdom of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.